Well, it'll be no surprise if I ask you to turn to Acts chapter 2. It's page 113 in the Church Bibles. And while you're getting there, let me read to you an article from a newspaper that I came across last week. Cairo's Great Pyramid draws New Age devotees as they try to usher in the New Age. According to an American magazine, New Age, if 144,000 people throughout the world were to enact the same movements and achieve a uniform consciousness at the crucial time, 11 minutes past 11 on January the 11th in the morning and evening, the gates to the New Age would be opened. So about 300 people of all nationalities enacted the rituals to the harmonics of a synthesizer, and in sequence this group, led by the gatekeeper, stretched their arms open and then closed them and then opened them again, signifying the end of the old and welcoming the new age. And at the crucial moment they sang Happy Birthday to the New Age. I just thought you'd like to be kept up to date. Because tonight I can tell you the key features of the new age that we live in. I can do it, of course, because it broke on the world not at 11 minutes past 11, but at 9 o'clock in the morning on the day of Pentecost many hundreds of years ago. I can do it because that age that began then won't end until the dramatically apparent and obvious day of Jesus' return. At least, that's what we're told by the prophecy that's at the heart of this chapter, that comes at the beginning of Peter's great sermon in verses 17 to 21. See, something strange had been going on in Jerusalem that day, so strange that people even wondered if these strange northerners speaking in all kinds of foreign language were actually drunk, verse 13. But Peter stands up and he says, no, it's not drink, verse 15. This is that, he says. This, verse 16, is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now, to save you going all the way back to Joel and reading all the way through his book, let me say that he'd spoken of God's judgment on his people, of their need to repent and of God's restoring them, and then looking forward to some vague future time, he began what Peter quotes by saying, afterwards I shall pour out my spirit. And Peter says, this is it. It's now. That age has dawned. And he changes it. He says, not afterwards, but in the last days it shall be. And he declares them open. See, for the New Testament, the last days consistently refer to the time between Pentecost and the return of Jesus. And there are, according to Joel's prophecy, two signs that mark them out. God's Spirit is poured out, that's what's spoken of in verses 17 and 18, and there are also cosmic upheavals in verses 19 and 20. And some look to the time of the crucifixion when the sun was turned into darkness, but others, and I think most probably this must be included, also speak of signs like this that Jesus mentioned would happen before he came back. And this age would finally usher in that great and glorious day of the Lord mentioned at the end of verse 20. Now we're studying a unique event in this chapter. It is the initiation, the beginning of this age. In that sense, it's quite unrepeatable. But because the day of the Lord has not come yet, we're still living in that same age. Today is one of the last days. And I want tonight just to give you three marks of that age. Three marks which still hold true today. And here's the first of them. None of them are startling revelations. This age is the age of the Spirit. Well, you didn't really need to be terribly clever to work that out reading through chapter 2, did you? In the last days, it shall be, verse 17, God declares, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. His universal gift, the Spirit, will be poured out The word speaks of a torrent, not a trickle, of a flood, not a drip. The Christian age, the Pentecostal age, is the age of the Spirit. And he'll be poured out on all flesh. That's what's distinctive about the days we live in compared with the age that preceded it. The Spirit is no longer for a select few anymore. Did you notice the emphasis in the opening verses of this chapter? Verse 1, they were all together. Verse 2, the sound of like the rush of a mighty wind filled all the house. Verse 3, the tongues of fire were resting on each one of them. Verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Just as Joel had promised. And Joel in his prophecy goes on to spell this out very clearly. All the classic ways of dividing people are overridden in verses 17 and 18. Your sons and your daughters. And when it comes to pouring out the Spirit, gender differences really don't matter. Now, if you're going to vote against the ordination of women, you must not do that and deny this truth. Young men and old men. See, age distinctions don't matter. God is indiscriminately generous as he pours out his Spirit. Some societies revere the young, like the West does today. Other societies revere the old. You need to be at least knocking 80 before you're anyone in Japan. But here is God who, whether it's young men or old, he'll pour out his Spirit. And don't worry too much about the difference between visions and dreams. I don't think you have a midlife crisis when your visions turn into dreams. That's not where the emphasis is. And you see, on my men servants and my maid servants in those days, I'll pour out my Spirit. Even those wretched class barriers that every society manages to erect, just some do it more subtly than others, they're transcended. Now, you see, God's Spirit knows no distinctions like that. And why is he pouring out this generous gift? Well, it's intended, of course, for a universal ministry. I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. Now, a word of caution, of course. As soon as you hit a word like that, someone gives you a word of caution, don't they? But let me say, when we come across a word like prophesy, it is so easy to read so very much into it. You must check that I'm not doing it. But I do want to warn against taking the 20th century practice, which we call prophecy, and assuming that it is necessarily the same thing as is mentioned here in Acts chapter 2. I don't think I'm knocking anything in what I'm about to say. I personally think it's very difficult to think the New Testament uses prophecy in only one sense. But we've got to work out what is meant here before we start running with a word like prophecy. Now, the mark of the prophet, the mark of the Old Testament prophet, was that they knew God and they knew his plans. Listen to how Amos puts it. This is Amos chapter 3 and verse 7, but I'm finding difficulty getting back to it. So, well, if you listen, it's a very simple sentence. He says this, "Surely the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants the prophets." See, in the Old Testament, and Joel, remember, only has Old Testament speak to use, dreams and visions were one of the ways in which God made himself known. And prophets were people who knew God and his plans. And the great promise that Jeremiah gives of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31 is that they will all know me, says the Lord. But the mark of the prophet, of course, wasn't just that he knew God and his plans, but that he made God and his plans known. Now, Peter, you remember, is saying that what's caused all the fuss in Jerusalem is what Joel had been describing. And therefore, if we want to claim, as one recent article I read did, that we're still waiting for these words of Joel to be fulfilled and for everyone to prophesy, I think that's tantamount to saying that Peter was wrong in verse 16. I suspect it comes from having too preconceived an idea of prophecy and looking around the 20th century churches and imposing that idea on the text. Now, we're told what's been going on at Pentecost. We're told what's caused all the stir. Look back at verse 11. "We hear them," they said, "telling the mighty works of God." Peter says in verse 16, this, what's been going on, this telling the mighty works of God, it was what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Well, what did the prophet Joel speak? Well, he said, "In the last days I'll pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy." Now, if you want to read through Acts to see in what way this is fulfilled, and Luke, as he writes the book, seems to think that everyone is prophesying, you'll come to the same answer. You'll find the one thing that seems to be true of believers through Acts is that they're telling the mighty works of God. I just turn over a couple of pages to the beginning of chapter 8. It takes 8 chapters to get the church out of Jerusalem, to get the gospel out of there. It actually takes what's described in verse 1, a great persecution that arose against the church in Jerusalem to do it. And you notice, they, that's presumably the believers, were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now, the only ones that stayed behind. And then look at verse 4. "Now, those who were scattered went about preaching the word, declaring the mighty works of God." It's everyone who's doing it. Now, for sure, it's not just the apostolic band. They're the only ones that haven't gone. And the New Testament has a similar expectation. The disciple is someone who declares the works of God. I hope you understand that if we declare the works of God in Jesus, if we declare the gospel message, we are both interpreting and explaining the present and pointing to the future. The gospel does both those things. That's the gospel's job. It's the prophet's job. Now, this universal ministry, let me stress, is very upsetting to any establishment. Turn over a page or back a page, depending on where you are at the moment, to Acts chapter 4. And you'll see Peter and John have been preaching a sermon after the crippled man has been healed. And all the leaders, as they were speaking to the people at the beginning of chapter 4, the priests, the captain of the temple, the Sadducees came upon them, annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Do you see the two things that annoyed them? The content of the sermon, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. The Sadducees couldn't stand that. But notice the other thing that annoyed them. They were annoyed because they were teaching the people. Who did they think they were to teach the people? See, that's the question that's put to them the next day. Verse 5, this great council of all the religious bigwigs gather. And verse 7, when they'd set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Who do you think you two are to go around teaching the people? As if you know God and his plans. As if you've a right to speak of them. See, the same thoughts still in their mind when you reach verse 13. "Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they wondered." They'd heard the ministry. They'd seen it. And they realized that here were men who were totally, in the human terms, ill-equipped for such a ministry. And they wondered, and they recognized they'd been with Jesus. Well, this age of God's Spirit, which is an age of universal ministry, will continually upset and disturb. I was told only this week about a college chaplain who announced to his congregation that he thought only clergy have the authority or the right to interpret the scriptures and to teach the Bible, and that they should therefore all come out of their Bible study groups. I won't be surprised to discover that the majority of them left the chapel. But you see, when, if you've been travelling, if you ever cross a time zone when you're travelling, you'll know something of the adjustments you've got to make. The last time I did it, the plane clocks were always adjusted to the place we were next going to land at. I don't think that the cabin crew made much adjustment. We took off at 11 o'clock at night. The time was then 3 o'clock in the morning where we were going to land. It didn't stop them serving us a full-blown meal, but at some stage between when you take off and you land, you have to alter your clocks, don't you? You alter your watch to the new time zone. Well, in Acts 2, we're entering a new age, and we've got to adjust our thinking. We're in the age of the Spirit. We're in the age of universal ministry. Now, I don't want to make it more simple than it is. The New Testament knows a teaching ministry. It knows people put aside to do that job. It teaches us to honour those who are over us in the Lord, to respect those who teach us, even to pay them well. Yet it still affirms universal ministry. It won't let us restrict telling the mighty works of God to clergy or to staff or to evangelists. You must not let others take your ministry from you. We have a ministry to our brothers and sisters in Christ and to our friends and colleagues who don't yet know him. So when this week of mission here, this trivial pursuit comes up, please don't think of it as my mission or their mission. It's our mission. And we all have ministry in it. When, as schools and colleges and hospitals are having evangelistic weeks, don't think the evangelist is going to do the work. They can only do their bit of it. Yes, we've got to live with what it means to have a teaching office in the one hand and yet not deny this age of Spirit-given universal ministry. I was sitting at a committee meeting last week. It's one of those committees that discuss all sorts of things that leave me completely out of my depth. But one of the things they had to do was to elect some members onto an even higher committee to discuss even deeper things, which would have left me even more struggling. And they could have elected a full hand of senior wise Christians. Or the option was open to them, because it was a student movement, to elect a student amongst their number onto the committee. The students diffidently and graciously asked for a place to be represented. They confessed their weakness, they admitted they'd be inadequate, they wouldn't know the answers to most of the problems coming, and they would consult with other wise bods on the committee. I was very struck by the way one of the wise Christians responded to them. He wanted to assure the students that the so-called wise ones would have the same difficulties as they did, that they wouldn't know the answers to most of the questions that were put there, that they would have recourse to exactly the same resources. They would have to open their Bibles as the students had Bibles, and they would have the Holy Spirit as the students had the Holy Spirit. And the only difference between them was that they might have more experience than the students. And I thought that was someone who was wisely coming to terms with the complexities and the thrills and the challenge of living in the age of the Spirit and an age of universal ministry. Secondly, this age that's ushered in is the age of Jesus. Well, he dominates Peter's preaching. And if we were to ask Peter, why is this age starting now? He would answer, because of Jesus. That explains the abrupt switch from Joel's prophecy in verse 21 to his start in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, this man, Jesus of Nazareth, holds all the clues to explain Pentecost in himself. He is, Peter's claiming, God's appointed king, his Messiah. And the way Peter marshals the evidence, it's clearly implied that people should have been able to work that out for themselves. We've not time to look at it in detail tonight. You must study it for yourselves. But he starts with the miracles that Jesus did in verse 22. He goes on to his death in verse 23, which he says further validates him. He spends considerable time on the resurrection from verses 24 to 32. For you see, the story doesn't end with the death. God raised him up, verse 24, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Isn't that a staggering sentence? It's what marks Jesus off as unique. And wasn't possible? Well, because he says, David says about him, he's the one the Lord has promised. He wouldn't abandon his soul to Hades or let him see corruption. He quotes the Psalm of David and adds the writer David couldn't possibly be speaking about himself because we know that David is dead and buried. He's in the tomb round the corner. Go and have a look for yourself. Well, what was David talking about? Well, verse 30, he was a prophet. So he was speaking of that future event that God had promised would happen. How one of his, David's descendants, would sit on the throne forever. And this Jesus was raised up to be him. And of that, verse 32 says, Peter, we're all witnesses. And then he moves on from the resurrection to where I want us to focus tonight, to the ascension. For it's in verse 33 that he finally answers the question of verse 12. What is all this that's going on? Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, Jesus has poured out this which you see and hear. You see, he's saying the Holy Spirit is Jesus' coronation gift to his people. I say, just a moment, how can this great age be ushered in if evil hasn't been wiped out? Oh, it was never said it would be wiped out. Now remember, David never made it to the heavens, but he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till, verse 35, look at that word, till I make thy enemies a stool for thy feet. There's the Jesus age, there's the span of it, till every enemy is put under his feet. How do we know it's happened? Well, says Peter, our evidence is that God raised him up, and of that we're all witnesses. Your evidence is not that Jesus is standing here amongst you. No, that wouldn't prove he'd been exalted. No, your evidence, says Peter to the crowd around him, is the Pentecost event. It's the speaking church. It's that God's poured out that which you see and hear. See, where do you think we came from? Why do you think we're speaking like this about Jesus? You must account for the church with this message. That's what people have always had to do before they can write off Christianity. And this age is the age of Jesus, not because he's here in person, but because he's here in message. He's revealed himself to every Christian in this church tonight, at some stage or another, through his speaking church. See, the Pentecost church, the Spirit-filled church, is a speaking church. What transforms the Christian church makes it a missionary church in a way that had never been true and never has been true of the Judaism from which it sprang. Well, Pentecost. It's what Jesus always said would make the difference. Look back to the first chapter that we were studying last week, chapter 1, verse 4. See, while staying with them, Jesus charged them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. Verse 8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now, the speaking church is the hallmark of Acts chapter 2. Do you remember those signs at the beginning, the wind and the fire and the tongues? Well, it's the tongues that's developed, isn't it? It's the one sign that's picked up and taken on. As from verses 4 to 11, Luke describes who's speaking and who is spoken to. Look, verse 5, people from every nation under heaven. I know it's not literally true, it's symbolically true of exactly what the Spirit was promised he'd do, make people witnesses to the ends of the earth. Every nation under heaven, each one, verse 6, heard them speaking in his own language, telling, verse 11, the mighty works of God. Now the message of this chapter is that the Spirit-filled church must be a church with a message. A message about this Jesus must be a church with a heart for evangelism. I think that's why many will want to come tomorrow night, because you'll be thrilled to discover the privilege we have of being involved in so many opportunities in the next few weeks to make the good news of Jesus known. Don't worry, it's not been organized and coordinated, and I don't say for that reason. We're quite incapable of coordinating most of that. I've just heard of three or four more people today who are away on great opportunities in the next few weeks. I want to come and pray for them. A Spirit-filled church must be a church with a heart for evangelism. A Spirit-filled church must be a church with a heart for world mission. I can't be filled with the spirit of verse 8 of chapter 1 that's going to go to the ends of the earth and have a lesser vision and concern, can I? See, the Spirit appears in bodily form twice in Luke Acts. In volume 1, in Luke 3, he appears like a dove on Jesus at his baptism. And a voice validates Jesus, "This is my son." And he starts his ministry. In volume 2, here in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit appears like tongues of fire. And the signs validate the sermon, "This is my message." And the church starts its ministry. So it's no great surprise when you reach the end of the chapter to discover the church the Spirit produces in verse 42. A church that devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. How do you become that kind of Spirit-produced church today? Well, the apostles and their teaching only get into the St. Helens pulpit when they're carried there. In the Bible of the preacher. I mean, next time someone comes up to me with a line that comes from, you know, I hear from time to time about, St. Helens is a teaching church, isn't it? I got rather tired of that line by now. I think I'm just going to say, no, we're just a Pentecostal church. I want people to just see what a nonsense that kind of sentence is. I know what they're meaning, but what other kind of church is there? A Spirit-produced church must be a teaching church. The mark of the age of Jesus is a church teaching the apostolic message about Jesus. So when you hear anyone dismissive of Bible study or trying to sideline the preaching of the word or making silly divisions about word and spirit, just bring them back to Acts chapter 2, will you? Remind them of the age we're living in. It's the age of the Spirit and universal ministry. It's the age of Jesus and the message of Jesus. It is, lastly, the age of salvation. Now, that may seem even more obvious than the other two, but I want to say that the big surprise for me this week is that I discovered this wasn't a big surprise, and it should have been. I was expecting it, of course, because I knew the story already. I didn't realize how extraordinary it is that it should be that kind of an age. Look at Peter's speech, will you? And see how very brave it was. Well, you're not going to have a chance to do much more than skate over it at an enormous rate of knots. But verse 22, men of Israel. He's speaking to specific people. We can't quite use his language today, though much of it will hold up. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you, he says, by God with mighty works and wonders and signs. You had the evidence to hand. God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, he says, you crucified and killed, verse 23. There is no ducking the blame. But God raised him up, verse 24, and we're all witnesses, verse 32, you did take the wrong action. And now he's poured out the promised Holy Spirit, verse 33, which you see and hear. So now you know you've done the wrong thing as well. So verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. Do you see that where that leads them? They've just executed God's king. They're one of the enemies of verse 35, aren't they? And where does it leave any of us who are guilty of ignoring or denying or despising or rebelling against this Jesus? Now, you hear that 50 days ago, God's Messiah has been executed, and now fire comes from heaven. And what kind of fire are you expecting? Well, we're right to expect that kind of fire. But Peter says in this chapter, no, no, it's not that, it's what Joel said. Now, that kind of destructive fire and judgment will one day fall, but this is an age of mercy. It's almost unbelievable. Astonishingly, God is still keeping his promise in spite of the monstrous evil perpetrated on his son. Now, verse 21 ought not to be like water off a duck's back to us. It's a breathtaking verse. It shall be that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Words of hope and promise and mercy. Yeah, but just a minute. Who is this Lord on whom we must call? Now, Joel, of course, would be thinking of Yahweh, but when you read Peter's statement, it's obvious that it's this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, do you understand why you turn over the page and you read verse 37? When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. See, they didn't deserve a last chance, and they got it and crucified it. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? We've had it. And Peter says, no. No, verse 38, the offer still holds. Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And you see, he echoes, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, Joel said. Look, verse 39, the promise is to you and to your children, that's your descendants, and to all that are far off, that includes all the Gentile nations, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him. The promise is still open. Well, there may be some tonight who've never claimed the promise of God for themselves. Don't go on waiting and delaying. And there'll be many of us tonight who tremble because we fear joining a spirit-filled community means joining a witnessing community. We begin to see that to retreat from mission and making the gospel known is to retreat from Pentecost. But I'm not trying to have a beat up for evangelism. The key to evangelism is not actually to talk about evangelism. The key to evangelism is the gospel. You see, it's the Jesus preached at Pentecost. It's the salvation offered at Pentecost. Get that straight. And everything else follows. Get that wrong and nothing else will follow. I was at a theological college recently and I was grilled for about 45 minutes by a small group who wanted to change the gospel. I was told afterwards by those who knew them that the people who were most opposed to the gospel were least interested and involved in evangelism. I don't know if it's true, but it wouldn't surprise me in the slightest. It was certainly true of their equivalents when I was at the college. I was at a meeting of some Anglican chaplains who were discussing their fears and their anxieties about a particular piece of evangelism, and one of them came up with this line. I think he's of a radical theological outlook, and as they were talking about what they could or couldn't do, he said, of course, it's very hard for liberals to hold a mission. But it's not hard for spirit-filled Christians. The truths the Spirit gives us demand it. Indeed, the Spirit drives us to it. I found myself at a supper party last night. I went there. I wasn't the slightest bit interested in evangelizing. I had gone really rather wanting to get it over with, slightly out of a sense of social duty. The couple who were the hosts had turned down an offer when we'd invited them to a carol service once, saying no, they wouldn't come. They realized it was a very special service for Christians, and they weren't Christians and didn't want to spoil it for us. Which was a novel way of saying no. So I had no hopes, and I wasn't really in the slightest bit geared up to do anything. They'd got some other guests who were a formidable talent in psychological and social studies, so even if I had been willing, I certainly wouldn't have raised my head above the parapet. But four times I was driven to speak because of what people said. Because actually, in the end, whether you want to or not, once the Spirit's at work, you can't deny Jesus. And you can't refuse them, at least I couldn't refuse them salvation, or to speak of it. 7 weeks after Jesus has been killed in the name of their religion, 3,000 are added to God's church. So who am I to say of anyone they wouldn't, or they couldn't? Let alone to God that he wouldn't, or he couldn't. Now, here's the age we're in. Oh, it's a new age that dawned. It was a unique event that this chapter describes. And yet it is the age of the Spirit that continues, the age of universal ministry, the age of Jesus, the age of a church speaking to the world about Jesus, the age of salvation and the astonishing pardon and life that's to be found in that Jesus. Oh, what a privilege to be in that age. Let's pray. I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and they shall prophesy. Our gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we imagine that none of us probably understands fully the riches and the privilege of living in the days that we do. But we thank you for that promise of your Spirit and of the ministry he gives. And we ask that he might humble us each afresh and fill us anew and embolden us to fulfill the ministry that you've given to us and to speak of Jesus for his name's sake. Amen.